are a description of the work that we're doing in Christian Witness to Israel. Four things beginning with the letter M. The first thing is quite an obvious one, that what we have here is a mission. Paul is on a mission. He's on his second missionary journey. And Paul's mission was given to him when the Lord converted him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. You remember how he was struck blind and he went into Damascus and he was in a house in Straight Street. There was a certain disciple in Damascus called Ananias, and the Lord called him and he told him to go and lay hands on Saul to recover his sight, to lay his hands on him. And Ananias objected to that and he said, "Well, Lord, I know this man. He's not come here to help us. He's wasted the church. He's our enemy. Why are you telling me to do that?" But the Lord says to him, "Go your way, because he is my appointed vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, before the king, before kings, and before the children of Israel." Now, Paul really doesn't begin in earnest and officially that mission to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel until Acts chapter 13. And there at the beginning you have this description of the church in Antioch at prayer. And the Holy Spirit says to them as they're fasting and praying, "Set aside Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them." That work being to bear Christ's name before Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. And the church in Antioch sets aside Saul and Barnabas and sends them on that mission to go to the Gentiles. Up until that time, the gospel had been mainly preached to the Jews. In fact, it tells us in Acts chapter 11 that it was in Antioch, first of all, that they began to evangelize the Gentiles. Up until that time, they'd only been preaching the gospel to the Jews. But some of them started preaching to the Gentiles, and surprise, surprise, the Gentiles believed. But now Paul is going on his mission to the Gentiles. It's the first official mission of the church. And he arrives in Cyprus, and his first port of call is Salamis. He lands there. And it describes the work of Paul and Silas in Cyprus, that they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now that's a great start to a Gentile mission, preaching the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. But you know, when he sets sail and goes to Turkey, Asia Minor as it then was, he goes inland and he comes to a region in Turkey, in Asia Minor, called Pisidia, and there's a city called Antioch there. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul arrives in Antioch, and he preaches the word of God in the synagogue. That's the second port of call that we're told about. He preaches in the synagogue again. When he goes to Iconium in Acts chapter 14, verse 1, he goes to the synagogue. And you'll find this, and I commend it to you for your study. Look, read Acts chapter 13 to Acts chapter 28. And you will notice this, that wherever the Apostle Paul goes on his mission to take the word of God to Gentiles, the kings, and the people of Israel, we find that what he does is he always goes to the synagogue. So that when we come to this 17th chapter, this apostle to the Gentiles comes to Thessalonica, and he goes to the synagogue as his custom was. In other words, that's what he always did. It was his strategy to do that. When he goes to Berea, he immediately goes to the synagogue. And when he arrives in Athens, the centre of Gentile learning and culture, as Paul looks at these intelligent, educated, sophisticated Greeks, his spirit stirred within him because he sees them worshipping idols. There's idols on just about every street corner. Therefore, Luke says, and these conjunctions are very important conjunctions. Some modern translations actually miss them out, but they're important. And when you see a therefore, you must ask yourself what it's there for. That's a fundamental principle of understanding Scripture. Therefore, well, what do you think he's going to say? Therefore he preached to these idolaters. Therefore he stood on the steps of the pagan temples. and preach them. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and in the marketplace. Now, Paul is sent to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to kings and the children of Israel. But everywhere he goes to the children of Israel before he goes to the Gentiles. And here in Athens, you would not have found any idol, any graven image, any false god in the synagogue. Yet that's where Paul goes to. Now, why does he do that? He describes himself in Romans chapter 11 as the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the only apostle to the Gentiles. Have you ever considered that? 12 apostles. Only one of them is set apart to go to the Gentiles. The rest are set apart to go to the Jews. And that's why in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says that Peter and the other apostles had a lot of trouble coming to terms with his ministry, because they thought almost exclusively in terms of the gospel to the Jew. But Paul says that eventually Peter and James and John gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and they said, well, look, brother, we recognize that that is the calling that you have. You have an apostolic calling to go to the uncircumcised. They shook his hand and they said, you go and get on with your work, and we will get on with our work of taking the gospel to the circumcision, to the Jews. Now, that's an astonishing thing, isn't it? The Jews were a minority in the ancient world, the same as they are today. But of the apostolic band, 11 are sent to them, one is sent to the Gentiles. And this single, solitary, solo, unique apostle to the Gentiles, wherever he goes to the Jew first. Now, why does he do that? Well, it's not because, as somebody said to me, that there were no churches in the ancient world, you know. At that time, there were no churches to invite Paul to come and do a two-week mission. You know, no strict Baptist church or Grace Baptist Church in Thessalonica. No independent evangelical church in Iconium. So this man said to me, well, of course, Paul went to the synagogue because those were the equivalent of the churches in those days. But when Paul got to Rome, there was a church there. He'd written to them. He told them how much he wanted to see them, how much he wanted to get to them. He said he'd been trying a lot to get to them, but he'd been hindered each time he'd tried. And then at the end of the epistle to the Romans, he says, I'm going to keep on trying to get to you. But when he finally gets there, he calls for the Jewish elders, not for the church elders. It's not that Paul is disobedient, because in Acts chapter 26, when he stood before King Agrippa, and he's explaining his calling that he had, and he says, Christ sent me to the Gentiles. He said, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So why does he do it? Well, it seems to me that the reason that he does it is not because of disobedience or any kind of pragmatism. What he does is he follows what we might call a mandate, which he lays down in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And the mandate is this: the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, there are people who dispute that. They say, well, that's not an abiding principle. All that simply means that the gospel was to the Jew first. Even Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones took that view. And one must always hesitate before taking issue with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. But you know, if you want to understand what that verse means, all you've got to do is look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul. That this apostle to the Gentiles, everywhere he goes, before he ever preaches a word of the gospel to the Gentiles, he preaches to the Jew first. And it's interesting that the way that sentence is constructed in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it's a present tense all the time. So long as the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it is to the Jew first. If there ever comes a time when it is not to the Jew first, then it ceases to be the power of God unto salvation. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. To the Jew first is included in that is present tense. And that's why in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, when Paul is speaking in that synagogue in Antioch, he says, look, it was necessary that the word of God should be preached to you first. Seeing you count yourself unworthy of eternal life, we go to the Gentiles. Now, don't get the wrong impression from that. Some people say, well, there, you finished with the Gentiles there. Because in Acts chapter 14, verse 1, Paul goes to Iconium, he goes to the synagogue first of all. Now, let me just apply those two things first of all to our own work. In a few weeks' time, we'll be having a major evangelistic outreach in London. We'll be going out on streets, we'll be going from door to door, preaching in the streets, and various things like that. But what we will do in the mornings is we will go to Jewish homes and we'll knock on Jewish doors. And we can find Jewish doors because God in his providence has made it so that they're kind of hanging out a notice telling us that they're there. On Jewish doorposts, you can tell them because there will be a mezuzah on the doorpost. It's a box about so big. And depending on how religious the Jew is, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But most Jews have one about so big. And it's got a little kind of window in it with Hebrew lettering. And that's the first word of the great declaration of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So God in his sovereignty, God in his providence has made it possible for us to be able to still go to the Jew first. Because it's almost as though they're putting a notice on the door saying, there's Jews here. Come and preach the gospel to us. So what we will do in the mornings, we will go to Jewish homes, have a special leaflet written for them. But secondly, in the afternoons, we'll go into shopping precincts, to underground stations, various places like that, in Jewish areas. But there's no areas of London that are exclusively Jewish. So by that means, we are going to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Going to the Jew first in the morning, going to the Gentiles in the afternoon. And through the work that we're doing, there are non-Jews who do come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Gentiles are, they're non-Jews. So, for example, 2 or 3 years ago when we were using a tract in central London called Traditions, we had a lot of responses, particularly from Roman Catholics. What we were saying in that leaflet is that religious traditions can't save. Religious traditions can't get us to heaven. We need something more than that. And there were Roman Catholics from Poland, from Malta, places like that who wrote to us. They were passing through London. They took one of our leaflets. And when they got back home, they wrote to us. So, in Christian Witness to Israel, we're still following this blueprint, if you like, this framework of the Apostle Paul. And we're preaching the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there's a message there and there's a mandate. A mission and a mandate. Now the next two things I want us to look at is Paul's message when he goes to these Jewish people and his method of proclaiming that message. Now the message is this, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. That's his message to the Jewish people. And his method is that he reasons from the scriptures. Now, when it says that, remember that Paul wasn't going to these Jewish people and pulling out his pocket New Testament and saying, now folks, my text for today is John 3:16. When it says the scriptures there, it's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, not the New Testament. Because at this time, there was probably no New Testament scriptures in existence. Maybe the letter of James, maybe Paul's letter, not even Paul's letter to the Thessalonians at this time. Probably the only thing that was in existence of what is now the New Testament was the letter of James. Maybe one or two of the Gospels. So he's reasoning from the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Have you ever stopped to think why it is that Paul has to go to these people and demonstrate and prove that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead? Didn't they know that? No, they didn't. Paul says to the Philippians, "Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." And when we read those words of Paul, we instinctively recognize that Paul is telling us to be imitators of him, the same as he is of Christ, in the way that we live, in our holiness of life, and so on. But you know, Paul was also an imitator of Christ in the way that he evangelized. Think back to the apostle, to the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And remember, there are those two devastated disciples. They're devastated because all their hopes have been dashed. They explain to the Lord Jesus when he says to them, "Why are you so sad and downcast?" And they say to him, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there over these last days?" What things? "Well, Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deed. We hope that he was the one who would redeem Israel. But this, he's been crucified 3 days ago," they explained to him. "And this morning certain women of our number came and told us that he'd risen from the dead. We went to the tomb, but we didn't see him." And he says to them that they were foolish and slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Now note that. He doesn't say they were slow to believe the prophets. They were slow to believe all the prophets. They did believe some of what the prophets had written. They believed a lot of what the prophets had written. But they didn't believe all. See, what they were thinking of when they say they'd hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, they expected a political deliverance. They expected Jesus to be a Messiah who would deliver them from the yoke of the Romans. And the parts of the prophets that were particularly special and precious to them at that time were passages like Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." Those passages in the book of Jeremiah that speak of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies and the Messiah destroying them. Those were the kind of prophecies that they believed and that they clung to. But the Lord Jesus Christ begins at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounds in them all the things concerning himself, because he says to them, "Ought not the Messiah to have suffered all these things? Crucifixion, betrayal, all the tortures that attended his crucifixion, and entered into his glory." So he explains to them from the Old Testament that he had to suffer and rise from the dead. And Luke summarizes it at the end of Luke chapter 24 by saying, you know, that he dealt with things that showed that Messiah had to suffer and rise again 3 days later. And the Apostle Paul does exactly the same in the same way. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ could have allayed all their fears by saying, look, just as he did with Thomas, he could have showed them his hands and his feet. But he doesn't do that. He gives them a Bible study. And the Apostle Paul could have gone to those people in the ancient Roman world and he could have said, "Men and brethren, I've seen the Messiah. I've seen him in all his glory. He struck me to the ground on the road to Damascus. He changed me." What a testimony he could have told. But he doesn't. He gives them a Bible study. A number of years ago, and I think I may have told you about it, my colleague in Australia, John Ross, came into contact with a group of Orthodox Jews. These really Orthodox fellows, you know, with the big black hats, big black beards, long black coats. And he was challenged to a debate. And at this debate, this particular leader of the group said to him, "Now, John, I've been reading your New Testament." And he said, "I reject it, and I'll tell you why I reject it." He said, "First of all, I read that there is a genealogy, there's a family tree of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, there's another one in the Gospel of Luke." He said, "Those two family trees, those two genealogies are at variance with each other. They contradict each other. Therefore, I reject them. He said, this concept of a virgin birth. He said, I reject that. We Jews don't believe that virgins can give birth to children. He said, there's this teaching of fallen angels in the New Testament. Demonic spirits. He said, I reject that. As a Jew, I reject it. But he said, the thing that offends me most of all about your New Testament is this. This notion of human sacrifice. This notion that God loves the world so much that he gives his only begotten son. And gives him up to be a human sacrifice. Now, I don't know how you'd begin to answer those questions. But I think John was very wise and he said to him, those are good questions. And I believe that I can answer them. And I'll try to answer them. But first of all, he said, I have a problem with your religion that's far more important than all of those considerations put together. And this man wanted to know what John's objection was. And John pointed out to the man. He said, now in a few weeks' time it will be Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement. And on that day you'll go to the synagogue. You will fast. You'll pray. You'll repent. And you'll beseech God to put your name in his book of life. You'll beseech him to remove your sins, to atone for your sins. And John pointed him to the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, where God tells the people how they are to observe the Day of Atonement. And you'll recall, if you know the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, that they had to take two goats. And the high priest had to kill one of those goats, and he had to take its blood into the holy place, where God said he would dwell, in the temple, in the tabernacle. And he had to take that blood and he had to sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. And then he was to come out, he was to take the other goat, put his hands upon its head, and confess all the sins of the people of Israel upon it. And then it would be sent away into the wilderness, symbolically bearing the sins of the people. Now, John said to him, you will repent the same as those people did. You'll pray to God to forgive your sins as those people did. And confess your sins. But you have no atonement. And in the 17th chapter of Leviticus, God says there, I have given you the blood to make atonement for your soul on the altar. And he pointed out to this man that all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, the way to make atonement for sin, the way of forgiveness from sin, is through the shedding of blood. And he said to this man, because of that, because for 2,000 years since the temple was destroyed, you have not had the sacrifices, where now is your atonement for sin? And the man said to him after a while, he said, John, you know, I'm prepared to concede that Jesus may be the atonement for the sins of the world, but I would need an angel from heaven to confirm that to me. Or a miracle to happen. Now when I used to tell some people about that, I used to hear people praying, Lord, send an angel. Send him a miracle. Send him a sign. And I was always unhappy about that. Because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't work a miracle on the road to Emmaus. He gave them a Bible study. And the Apostle Paul didn't go telling his testimony on the road to Emmaus and telling about his wonderful spiritual experiences. But he opened the scriptures to them. Now you might say, well, but the Lord Jesus Christ let Thomas see his hands and his feet. Yes, he did. But remember what he said to Thomas. Thomas, you've believed because you've seen. Blessed is he who believes and does not sin. That's the way of faith, you see. And so that's what we are doing with the Jewish people. We are turning them to the scriptures. And what John did, he started a series of Bible studies with this man. And that man's eyes were remarkably opened. And he came to see That there was the scriptural way of salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't actually make a public profession, but he came to the point where he realized where he had no arguments against John. Now, what happened eventually is pressure was put by the Jewish community on this man to stop the studies. But I was out in Australia back in October. And while I was there, John said to me, he said one afternoon, he said, "I've just been to visit one of these people that we used to have the Bible studies with." And he said, "This man used to be, he used to object to everything I said. But," he said, "today," the man said, "it would be good if we could start the Bible studies again." And so that's what they're trying to do in Australia again. Start these Bible studies. And did you notice, when Paul was at Thessalonica, some of them believed. Right, as he reasons from the scriptures. In Berea, where they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if these things are so, many of them believed, and the little word therefore is there again. In fact, the Greek reads like this. There's two very little Greek words, but they're very important words. Ouk un. And that means therefore indeed. The Holy Spirit is laying stress on it. As they search the scriptures every day, therefore indeed many of them believed. And what the Holy Spirit is saying there is this, that when Jewish people start to search the scriptures, there's a kind of inevitability there. That the Spirit of God himself is working in their hearts and working faith in their hearts. And I've yet to find a Jewish person who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ where, first of all, they have not spent some period of time searching the scriptures. And it would have been very difficult for them to search the scriptures back then. They wouldn't have had Bibles at home that they could go to. If any of them were wealthy enough, they might have had a portion of scripture. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He was a well-paid official of Queen Candace of Ethiopia. And he'd been to Jerusalem, and while he was in Jerusalem, he'd bought himself an entire copy of the book of Isaiah. Maybe it was just a fragment, I don't know. But he bought either the book of Isaiah or a fragment, and it must have cost him a fantastic amount of money. But he was a rich man, he could afford it. These people probably would have had to go to the synagogue after a day's work, and their day may have been 12, 14 hours. But afterwards, they would go down to the synagogue, perhaps a few of them, or many of them, if we're to believe what Paul says here, if many of them came to faith after searching the scriptures. And I can just imagine these people saying to the rabbi or the synagogue officials, "Can you get down a copy of the book of Isaiah for us?" And they'd have spread it out, this huge scroll, out on the table. And I can just imagine them saying to each other, "Now, what was that Paul said about Messiah being led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before a shearer is dumb?" And maybe for a half hour or more, they'd all be looking at the various columns, and suddenly somebody shouts, "I've found it, it's here, yes, it's here." And they weren't even broken. Those Bibles, the books then, weren't broken up into chapters and verses either. It'd just be straight text. And searching through it. No concordances, no Bible dictionaries, no Bible commentaries. Just going to the text. And searching it. Looking through the huge book of Psalms. Where does it say that Messiah's hands and feet will be pierced? Let's look for that. And I can just imagine in my mind's eye, a lot of them, you know, a few dozen of them, and they're all together looking at the scriptures and getting another one down and looking at it. Therefore, many of them believed. Now, of course, it's more convenient to do that. But you may be thinking, you see, well, okay, Paul didn't have much choice because that was all they had, the Old Testament. But now there's the New Testament. Why don't you just give Jewish people a New Testament? The problem with that is that Jewish people won't read the New Testament. Now, when I say these things, when I say Jewish people do this and Jewish people believe that, Jewish people won't do this, that's a generalization. Because Jewish people differ from each other. One Jewish person differs from another, the same as anybody else differs from another person. But as a general principle, you'll find that Jewish people are reluctant to read the New Testament. One man put it to me like this. He said, "Your New Testament is full of paganism, superstition, and idolatry." So I said, "Well, when did you last read the New Testament?" He said, "I've never read it. And I don't intend to, because it's full of paganism, superstition, and idolatry." So I said, "Well, how do you explain this, that wherever the New Testament has gone, that it has turned entire communities, entire nations, entire tribes from their paganism, superstition, and idolatry?" He said, "Mike, believe me, your New Testament is full of paganism, superstition, and idolatry." And that's the kind of, not everybody would express it like that, but that's the kind of thing. They believe that it's not a Jewish book, it's a Gentile book, it's a Christian book. So as a matter of course, we have no choice but to direct Jewish people to those Old Testament scriptures to show them that Messiah must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. Well, how do you do that? Isn't it hard? Well, it is in one sense, but in another sense, it's quite wonderful, because you must never make the mistake of thinking, as a lot of people do, that Jewish people know their Bibles. They don't. When I used to be a Sunday school teacher years ago, we used to teach the children a little song that went, "Read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow." And suppose we as Christians, we that's a kind of slogan with us. We know that we ought to do it. Perhaps we don't always succeed in doing it with the pressures that we have on. But it's something that most Christians would aspire to. But that would be a kind of foreign thought to Jewish people. Because to them, the understanding of the Bible is something that's for the professional, for the rabbi. And they would think that they couldn't possibly understand it. They couldn't understand it without all the commentaries that have been written about it. So they just really don't bother to read it. They may have it read to them in synagogue, but that's about as far as it goes. Now, that presents us with a great opportunity. For example, about 2 years ago, I was in Worthing. And I'd been asked to go and visit a Jewish lady in Worthing. A lady by the name of Doris. And when I met Doris, she started telling me about how bad the world was, you know, all the crime, all the warfare, how terrible things were. So after a while, I said to her, "Well, Doris, is there an answer to all this?" "Oh, yes," she said. "When Messiah comes, he'll put it all right." So I said, "Well, when Messiah comes, Doris, how will you recognize him? How will you know it's him?" I said, "For instance, you know, if somebody from down the road came along to you and said, 'Doris, I'm the Messiah,' how would you know?" She said, "I don't know." She said, "I suppose that what would happen is the heavens would open and God would speak from heaven and say, 'This is the Messiah.'" So I said, "Well, yes, you're right in one sense. But," I said, "don't you think that God would have told us in the Jewish scriptures?" And if I'm speaking to Jewish people, I never talk about the Old Testament. Or I always refer to the Jewish scriptures. Because for them, there's only one testament. That's the one that they have. So she said, "Oh, scripture at school was my favourite subject. I was top of the class." So I said, "Then you'll know where Messiah is going to be born, Doris." She said, "No." I said, "Well, haven't you read in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2? 'But you, Bethlehem, though you are least among the princes of Judah, out of you shall he come forth to me, who is to be ruler of my people Israel.'" And Doris looked at me and she said, "Does it say that in Micah?" I said, "Yes, it does." I said, "Did you know that he's going to be born of a virgin?" She says, "Does it? Where does it say that?" So I said, "In Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive you and give birth to a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel." I said, "Did you know that Messiah is going to die by having his hands and feet pierced?" She didn't know that. So pointed us to Psalm 22. I said, "Did you know that Messiah is going to rise from the dead?" She didn't know that. So pointed her to Psalm 16. "You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life." Doris then thought that she ought to show me how much she did know about the Bible. So she said, "But I do know that it says in the Bible that Messiah will ride into Jerusalem on a white horse." I said, "Are you thinking of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Doris?" "Yes," she said. I said, "Well, it doesn't actually say a white horse, it says a donkey." And that really threw Doris, because she couldn't imagine the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It had to be a white horse. But I said, you know, you are right about one thing, Doris, and that is this, that you said that you expect that God, the heavens will open and God will declare from heaven that Messiah has come. I said, you are right about that. And I said, I'll tell you why. I said, let me tell you where I'm coming from. I said, I believe the Messiah has come. I believe he came 2,000 years ago. His name was Jesus, and he fulfilled all those prophecies we've been looking at, and hundreds more. And he went to the River Jordan to be baptized. And as he was baptized, the heavens did open. And God's Ruach HaKodesh, God's Holy Spirit, came down from heaven upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. She said, I've got a Bible upstairs. I'm going to read it tonight. You see, there was a lady who, when she was at school, what she would have really enjoyed reading, you see, would be the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, David and Solomon, Samson and Gideon and Jephthah and Barak. Those great stories, you see. But those prophecies that speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, she knew nothing about. In Manchester some while ago, we were going to recommence the work, and we decided that what we would do, because the place that we were going to start was an area where there are lots of very Orthodox Jewish people, we wanted to start low key. So we decided that what we would simply do was to give them a portion of scripture. Now, you wouldn't mind if a Jewish person or a Muslim or a Buddhist came up to you and gave you a portion of scripture, Old Testament or New Testament. Wouldn't worry you. But the passage that we chose was Isaiah chapter 53. And we put it in three versions. We put it in Hebrew in one column, in English in the middle column, and Yiddish in the last column. We added no comment to it. We didn't even put an address for people to write for further information. We just gave them a copy of their own scriptures. Now, within a matter of 2 hours, that was on a Wednesday, within 2 hours of the first of those leaflets being posted through a Jewish door, there was a riot, there was a kind of vigilante force out on the streets. And I ought to say this, that the English translation that we used was a Jewish translation by a respected Jewish translator called Isaac Lisa. And we said that. Isaiah chapter 53, Isaac Lisa's translation. These young Jews, they demanded that my colleague Colin McDowell should hand over these leaflets. They threatened him with physical harm if he didn't. Now, on the Friday, in the Jewish Telegraph, we discovered the reasons why they were so angry. And there was a headline on the front page, Mystery Missionary Leaflets. And inside that, inside the newspaper, in one of the regular columns, Michael Dines wrote, and this is a quote, I don't know what Christian missionary wrote this nonsense, but all I know is this, whoever it was has got mental problems. So I phoned them up and I said, we didn't write it. The prophet Isaiah wrote it. 700 years before Jesus was born. There was silence on the other end of the phone. And the next week, and this is my claim to fame, folks, or my claim to infamy, I was on the front page of the Jewish Telegraph, and this is what it said. Mike Moore, this is a quote, Mike Moore, a spokesman for the organization Christian Witness to Israel, claimed responsibility for the leaflets. Now, that's what they say about the IRA, isn't it? They claim responsibility for the bomb. But it's amusing on one level, but it's very tragic on another. Because here are these people. And the reason that we have the Old Testament in the pure form that it is today, the reason that we have a Hebrew text of the Old Testament that is unaltered, that has remained unaltered for thousands of years, is because the Jewish people preserved it for us, taking care to preserve every jot and every tittle. And yet that same people who have preserved it for us are not aware of its contents. And it really is a case of missing the forest for the trees, because you'll see some of these scribes, and they go through these scrolls that are read in the synagogue, and they check every letter. And if there's a bit of ink chipped off one of the letters, they put that in. If they discover that there has been an error made, they will correct that. And they're going letter by letter by letter by letter. And they're missing the forest. They're missing the message. Missing the forest for the trees. And that's the great problem that we face. So what we are doing is, in CWI, is we have that same mission that the Apostle Paul had. To take the gospel to all nations, to the Gentiles, but the mandate is to take it to the Jew first. We are preaching the same message as the Apostle Paul did. Hasn't changed at all. Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead, and Jesus is the Messiah. Just as the people back then were ignorant of those passages that speak of a suffering and resurrected Messiah, so Jewish people today are unaware of that, and we have to proclaim that to them. And that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one who has fulfilled all that. And our method is the same as the Apostle Paul, the same as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Reasoning from the scriptures. Now, let me just take 5 minutes just to give you a kind of overview of what's happening today in the work. We have a work in this country, and our three main areas of concentration of work in this country are London, Manchester, and Glasgow. Glasgow, of course, is in Scotland, but it's part of Britain, of course. What we are trying to do is to encourage churches that are in the midst of Jewish communities to begin to reach out themselves. And so we're giving training to Christians to reach out to the Jewish people in the community in which those Christians worship. And what we'll very often do is, if a church asks us to, we'll send a couple of missionaries to work with them for a fortnight or so, giving instruction to people how to be sensitive in their witness to Jewish people. But now what's happening is we're going to be able to move into Eastern Europe as well. And in April, there's a team that will be going to Russia, to Minsk in Russia, to spend a week there doing Jewish evangelism. And this is, Russia is totally different to here. There's a possibility that when they're in Minsk, they will actually be able to hold an evangelistic meeting in the Jewish cultural centre. Incredible. Couldn't do that over here. And in Hungary, later on in the year, we'll be sending a team to do the same. To train, as well as doing evangelistic meetings, to train Christians to do the work of evangelism. We'll be working in Minsk with the Independent Baptist Church there, one of the old unregistered Baptist churches. In Israel itself, there has been tremendous growth over the past 2 or 3 years. About 3 years ago, the Grace and Truth congregation, it's probably about the only reformed congregation in the whole of Israel, there were about 25 people meeting. Now there are almost 200 people that are meeting. The growth has actually slowed down, but they need that in a sense because they need to consolidate the work. There are problems because there are influences, Pentecostal influences, that are coming along and saying to the church that they ought to go along a Pentecostal line. Baruch is very reluctant to do that and has built the church firmly on the foundation of the Word of God. Now, it may be that what will happen is some of these people will leave, but I think that quite a lot of them may come back, because if they go to churches, and there are a number of churches in Israel where the tendency is to go really for emotional worship rather than the Word of God. And I think that some of these people, having stayed so long under Baruch's ministry and been fed so well, although the grass may seem greener somewhere else, I think they'll find that it's not. And while the worship may be exuberant, they'll find that they're missing out because they're not receiving the teaching that they receive in Baruch's congregation. And that's what I think all of these people there have appreciated, that solid biblical teaching that they have there. A lot of our work in Israel is in the area of publications, and we've been translating a lot of books into Hebrew. Now, one of the latest projects that we're working on is a major project that will have a great influence in Israel, and it's a children's Bible. A children's Bible storybook has just been published, that now they're working on a children's Bible. And what they want to do is to have a version of the Bible that is in modern Hebrew. The kind of Hebrew versions that they have now are in what we would think of as the equivalent, the English equivalent, or the Hebrew equivalent of Chaucerian English. If any of you have had to read the Canterbury Tales, you'll know how difficult that is. So what they're trying to do is to have a version of Scripture that's an accurate, reliable translation in modern Hebrew, and with illustrations in it, but authentic illustrations using the latest archaeological research, so that the clothing, the architecture, the landscapes, and everything else in those illustrations will not just be there as decoration, but they will actually enhance the text. They will actually enable, actually illuminate the text. So that's the project that they're working on at the moment. And that will be probably 2-3 years before it actually makes it to the bookstores.